Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Tonight is part 3, third evening on 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, we will finish 1 Corinthians this evening. And we've titled it Church. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians, is on the church. And ecclesia in the Greek, it's the called out ones, called out of the world, with an emphasis of being called together. Called together out of the world is like the direct definition of the church, but it involves much, as we're seeing in 1 Corinthians, as to what we should be characterized by. If we're called out of the world, called together, what should characterize us? And we've looked at that, and three main things come out from 1 Corinthians, as we've seen, and those three are that the church should be holy, the church should be united, and the church should be pure. And we looked at the idea of holiness, that the church should be holy, that we are called to be saints, as it says right away at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 1. We're sanctified and we're called to be saints, all in Christ Jesus. And what comes out within 1 Corinthians is that we are to be strange to the world. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 2:14 that we are strange to the world. The world looks at us as foolish and strange. And it has that idea of what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:2, that we're 12:1 and 2, the idea that we are not to be conformed to this world as we offer ourselves up to God as a living sacrifice. Not being conformed to the world means we're strange to the world. We're different. And it means that we're special to God. And that's the idea of set apart for Him, for a particular purpose. And that'll come out more tonight in our study, what that purpose is. So we are to be holy, which means strange to the world, special to God, and pure. And that involved, as we saw, discipline in the church in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. The church is to be united, we saw. And what characterized 1 Corinthians was a lot of division, to the extent even that they were suing one another in secular courts over problems with one another. Pretty extensive division. There was division at the Lord's Supper that we saw. There was division among saying, I follow this particular person like Apollos, or I follow Paul. There was division following people because of style and their professional ability to speak and having certain credentials to speak, whether they were very good at rhetoric. This art of persuasion and public speaking can be sweet to listen to when one's really good at public speaking. And there were some drawn away by that, and it caused division. But we're to be united, and that's something that is stressed over and over again within 1 Corinthians. One of the things, too, was the ancient tribalism between Jew and Greek, and ethnicity, our ethnicity in this world should not divide us. And in fact, as we've already talked about, we're going to talk about it more again tonight, but our primary identity should be in Jesus Christ. And I'll say a little bit more about that in light of the church growth movement, where it wants the everyone to be like one another with superficial things. And it's just like the world thinks when the church growth movement is on external things that one sees with their eyes, is we're meant to be diverse. Diverse both male and female, diverse both with our ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, and different nationalities. We're meant to be diverse in our occupations in this world, and the more diverse we are, as we will emphasize tonight too, the more the world will see, well, what is it that unites you? You're so diverse. Well, then it becomes ever clearer that Jesus Christ is what unites us. The more diverse we are, it becomes ever more obvious there's one thing that unites us. Our primary identity is in Jesus Christ. The church is to be loving. Obviously, the great chapter on love is in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But all of the chapters in chapters 8 through 14 are focused upon love and how we relate with one another, that we're to be considerate of others at all times, considering others as more important than ourselves. That's the whole idea of love is otherness. It's the opposite of selfishness. And as we emphasize too, is comes out in 1 Corinthians 13, is certainly it's more than a feeling, but true biblical love is more than just action. It's action that flows from a true heart that is concerned about the welfare of another. And we looked at each of the chapters, kind of the main themes of chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, with the gifts that God has given, that they are to be used for the edification, for the building up of one another. And he emphasizes that over and over again. It comes out in chapter 12, comes out in chapter 14, the two great chapters on gifts. And these three characteristics should mark us at Grace Baptist Church. It should mark any church. It should mark the universal church of being holy, united, and loving. And the central truth is it is centered in God. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 13, 6, that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. And that's where ultimately truth is what guides our love. And that gets us to this evening, why these characteristics should typify the church. Why should we be holy? Why should we be united? Why should we be loving? So tonight we're looking at this question of why, and it points us to God. That it's theological. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. What does Paul write to them? He's hearing now the word of God. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And we ended last week where the Apostle Paul, we had mentioned, had been a man of hate. And by the grace of God and his conversion, became a man of love. And he is, in a real sense, seeking to imitate Christ. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ, is as we are all, in a sense, called to do. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be united because God is one. He's not divided. We're to be united. We're to be holy. We're to be united, and we are to be loving. We're to be loving because He's loving. And in that very sense, then, we're to imitate God, who is embodied in Jesus Christ. So as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he's saying, as I imitate God, imitate me. Ultimately, imitate God. Ephesians 5:1. Right? Be imitators of God as beloved children. God intends to display His reflection in the church. Right? You look at a lake, it's calm as a cucumber, and on a calm night you can see your face in it. Right? It's a reflection. Or you look in the mirror, you see a reflection of your face. Well, God intends to display His reflection to the world through the church. To say, see that I am holy. See that I'm one, and that I'm loving. Now, we're created in the image of God. Obviously, we're created for God's glory, and in a limited way, we are all to glorify God, be a limited reflection of who He is. And He has chosen to do it in the church, particularly in a corporate sense. Each individually we are is created in God's image, Genesis 1:27. But corporately in the church is a unique institution that God has created to be a reflection of who He is, and He redeemed us to be this institution, to reflect His image in the world. The gospel possessed by the church, the good news, the gospel possessed by the church displays the wisdom of God. And I won't read that whole section of chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 16. Well, but look at verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That foolishness is in the eyes of the world. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's the very wisdom of God to say that on a cross, the eternal Son of God, who added to Himself human flesh, had to die to bear the sins of His people, to satisfy God's justice and wrath, to be the propitiation for His people, to redeem them and pay the price from their slavery to sin, that God, the Creator of the universe, stooped to such a humble level out of love and kindness to save wretched, ungodly enemies on a cross, of all things. The most wicked, gruesome, violent death that a civil government has come up with for capital punishment. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world. The ancient Greeks did not consider weak things as virtuous. Things like humility, the sacrificial love, the gentleness. It was strong things were for the ancient Greeks, things that were good and virtuous. The strong traits of a conquering hero. But what do? Look at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, the effectual call of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We possess the good news of the gospel of Christ, the center of which is the cross and his crucifixion, to save us from our sins, and it displays the very wisdom of God. So he's letting us know right at the very beginning that we possess something, the good news of the gospel in Christ, and we proclaim it. Every time we proclaim it, we're proclaiming something of the wisdom of God. And everyone whom God effectually calls will respond to that gospel preached. 1 Corinthians 1:24, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. But the church, as an institution, is to be holy because God is holy. The church is declared holy in Christ. We looked at chapter 1, verse 2 already in our series on this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, set apart for God in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, the holy ones. Christ is our righteousness. Right, we're sanctified there in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And our righteousness and sanctification and redemption is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Chapter 6, verse 11 says the same thing there. And such were some of you in terms of the practicing of sin. Let me read verses 9 and 10 with it so you get the full thing there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Underline the next phrase, do not be deceived. Why would he add that? Because it's a common deception to think that people can practice these things and still enter heaven. We see it in our day and age all over the place. And he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Individuals who practice those things as their lifestyle, as their slaves of sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense. God can change any one of us, right? Such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he'll go on to say you were bought at a price. Verse 20. Christ purchased our new life at the cross. He sanctified us. He washed us. We're cleansed in him through his blood. Set apart to be slaves of him. Right? He purchased us off the slave block of sin to be a slave of his, to live for him, to deny self and to submit to his lordship in all things as a lifestyle, right? And who is Christ? Christ is the Holy One, Luke 1:35, right? He is the Holy One. He is the one who purchased us and indwells us by the Holy Spirit. Look back, chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. You see that? You are the temple of God. Verse 16 and verse 17, the temple of God is holy. Put the two together, what have you got? You are holy. We know it's in Christ Jesus to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Right? Which temple you are, end of verse 17. So our holiness, though, comes from the Holy One, Jesus Christ, who bought us, sanctified us, washed us. We're holy in Christ. In daily practice, we are to be holy as we truly are in Christ, as our position is in him. That should be our pursuit, right, in life. Look at chapter 5, 7 and 8. The way he puts it there is, therefore, purge out the old leaven. This is that chapter on discipline. Purge out the old leaven. Leaven was a symbol of sin. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. What are we truly in Christ Jesus? Unleavened, without sin. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's a call to holiness, right? Not just us individually, but collectively. And the whole reason is because God is holy. And he has made us, the church, his temple in the New Testament to dwell in by the Holy Spirit. So he wants us holy, where his Holy Spirit dwells. So the church is to be holy because God is holy. The church is to be united because God is one. He has a lot to say on this because of all of the division that was in Corinthians, the Corinthian church. The life of the church depends entirely upon God and Christ, who is one. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. This is in the chapter dealing with the issue of whether or not one should eat meat that had been sacrificed to false gods, to idols. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. One God, one Lord Jesus Christ. There's many false gods in the world, but there's one true and living God. And the life of the church depends entirely upon God and Christ, the one true and living God. The Lord's Supper We in the church are one body because Christ is one. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. One bread, one body, partake of the one bread. Think of from John 6, he's the bread of life, right? It's Christ. And we are the body of Christ. Each time we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, we should be thinking about the unity that we should be in the body of Christ. Because Christ is one. The oneness of the Trinity should be seen in the church's gifts and labors. This is interesting too. Look at chapter 12. Think of all these different gifts that God gives, these spiritual gifts to the church, among the members of the church. Chapter 12, 4 through 7. Look how he puts this. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, meaning one Holy Spirit. But there's a diverse number of spiritual gifts given from the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Chapter 12, verse 5. Look at verse 6. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, for the edification, the building up of all. Right? We've seen that already. That's showing our love for one another. When you use your gifts for the profit of others, your gifts given to you are meant to be used. You see that also in Romans 12, 3 through 8. God doesn't give us our spiritual gifts to hide it under a bushel, but they're to be used for the profit of each one in the body of Christ, whatever your gifts are. There are many different gifts, but one Spirit, right? Many ministries, one Lord. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. One and the same Holy Spirit works all these things. You can see over and over again, one, 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 same, same. He's trying to emphasize something, right? Amongst all of the division that was, sinful division that was taking place. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, you'd think he would say, so also is the church. Because that's what he's been talking about, is the church. All the gifts in the church, all the activities, all the ministries in the church. For as your human body is one and it has many members, has eyes, ears, right, feet, hands, but all the members are of that one body, but many, being many, are one body, so also is the church. But he says, so also is Christ. You see that? And that gets to the foundation of our oneness is Christ himself, right? We are the body of Christ. Look at 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, regarding our ethnicity or occupation of the world, and have all been made to drink of the one Holy Spirit. The gift of God's Spirit makes us unified in the body of Christ. So Paul asks, because of the division in the church, this is the way he started 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1:13. See, this is a theme then throughout 1 Corinthians. See what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? So he's saying he's got some there. Look at verse 12. Say, some says, I am of Paul. Some says, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Well, is Christ divided? Is his point. It's a theological point, right? He doesn't say, is the church divided? He says, is Christ divided? Which gets back to, again, of what we are to be, the basis for who we are as the church. The church has no other basis for existing or being than Christ. Paul learned that in his very first day as a Christian, right? The first day as a Christian. Go to Acts, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, but go to Acts 9. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, who's going to be Paul, right? Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So he's persecuting the church, the disciples, those of the way. And verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He's been persecuting the church, individual members of the way of the church. And he learns right there on his first day as a Christian that he's been persecuting Christ. Remember, Apostle Paul, if he asked, who are you? 164 times he says, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in. Why? Because we're united with him. We're one with him. Right? To persecute any one of us is to persecute Christ. And we know Christ, anyone who's done it unto the least of these has done it unto me, Christ says, right? If we show love unto the least of one of the brethren of Christ, we're showing love to Christ. Right? Persecuting the church is persecuting Christ. Go back to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 27. You are the body of Christ and members individually. You are the body of Christ. To persecute you is to persecute Christ. You are the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In division over sinful things, we lie to the world about who Christ is. If we have division amongst us over sinful things, now, as we have said, and I read the quote by J.C. Ryle from Evangelicalism Divided by Eon Murray, there's only one thing worse than division and schism in the church, and that's heresy. Heresy. And that's why Paul's greatest condemnation was against the Judaizers in Galatians 1:8-9. let them be anathema. Let them be damned to hell for preaching any other gospel than the gospel that I preached. If there is heresy and falsehoods regarding who Christ is, his person, his work, we've got to stand up and defend it. And that's a part of showing love. Love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6, and it may cause division, but the cause of the division is the false teachers, not us. They are the ones causing the division. And at times that has to happen in life, in God's providence. But when there's division over sinful things, then we lie to the world about who Christ is. Let me flip the board around. Think about what I wrote at the top here on the second side is all of the work accomplished in the church is the work of God. We have said, John 15:5, right? We quote it till we're blue in the face. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. He must abide in us through the Holy Spirit, which means anything we do is the work of God. That's what Paul is writing here, the very principles and thoughts from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 4 and 9. Starting verse 4, reading through verse 9. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So there's a person named Apollos, right? They were following different people. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. See the emphasis on God in verse 9? We're God's fellow workers. We're God's field. We're God's building. It's God's. 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 You see that? In verse 9, we're God's fellow workers. We're God's field. We're God's building. Why? Because it's all his work ultimately. Right? We plant. We water. We do different things. We have different gifts that God has given us through the one Spirit for the profit of each one of us. When we plant and we water and we help one another, we preach, we teach, etc. But God is the one who gives the increase. He causes the growth. End of verse 7. End of verse 6. So one thought on this is to say is when you see somebody in the church that has done something good, an act of kindness, an act of love, they've done a spiritual gift and it's been to your profit, it's helped build you up, it's helped encourage you, it helps you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's assisted you in some way or another, physically or spiritually, whatever someone's done in the church, ultimately be thankful to God. Yes, thank that person, but be thankful to God. It's a work of God, ultimately. That's the point of all of this. In your prayers, ultimately thank God. Because each one of us can do nothing apart from him. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Give God the credit that is due his holy name. We have been brought together out of the sinful world as one people around one foundation. We're to be one. This whole theme again. God is the one ultimately causing the work, the growth, the building up, the increase. We have one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's the one foundation of the church. There's going to be one judge over us. Chapter 3, verse 13. Again, this is in light of all of their divisions. Again, look at chapter 3, verse 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 here. In the middle of the verse, he says, for where there are envy, strife, and division, why are there envy, strife, and division among you, basically? Right? You're carnal, behaving like mere men. Why? All these divisions, all this strife. Whenever you see anything good, it's God who causes the growth. Why do you want to glory in a human being? All we do is plant and all we do is water. God is the one who gives the growth and the increase. Thank God when something is good and edifying and builds you up. Thank God. Christ is the one foundation of the church, and there's one judge that we're accountable to. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear for the day, capital D, the judgment day, the final judgment, the end of time through Jesus Christ. We'll declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, whether what we did was really for the glory of Christ, the glory of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge whom we are accountable to, the one judge over all. Ultimately, you're not accountable to me. You're not accountable to Pastor Ron. You're not accountable to any one of us. You're accountable ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a final day of judgment coming, and each one of us as individuals are accountable to him, the one judge over all. Look at this last thing I put on the board in this section here. Even a clear conscience. You say, well, I have a clear conscience. I think I'm okay. I think I'm fine. Even a clear conscience does not mean you're justified. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. See how Paul phrases this here at the beginning of the verse. For I know of nothing against myself. He's saying, I have a clear conscience. We know from Romans 2, verse 15, we have a conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15. The conscience will either accuse us or defend us. Accuse us of wrong or defend us of when we've done right. But it's a human faculty. It can be wrong because it's a human faculty. It can make a mistake. It only works right when it's according to the Bible. If we misunderstand something, guess what? Our conscience is going to be off. A little bit of mud on the windshield. It's not going to see the edges of the road just right. And that's kind of what he's saying here. For I know of nothing against myself. I've got a clear conscience, Paul says, yet I am not justified by this. That alone does not mean I'm justified and right. But he who judges me is the Lord. I'm accountable to him ultimately, not my own conscience. I'm not the judge at the final day of judgment. I'm not the standard of right and wrong. I acknowledge I can make a mistake. I can misunderstand God's laws and God's commandments. I can deceive myself. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. Christ alone that we are accountable to. There's oneness. We are to be unified Because God is one. One Spirit who gifts us all, one who does all the work, God himself through, in and through us through the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit who gives us gifts. There's one foundation, Jesus Christ. He's the one judge of all. The church is also to be loving because God is loving. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Here he's quoting Isaiah 64:4. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For those who love him. At the center of our hearts should be a love for God. It's a theme of the Old Testament, theme of the New Testament. It's in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments also. Right, in 1 John 4:19. Yet our love for him is a response of his love for us. We're to be loving because God is loving, and our love is actually a response. We're to be loving of him. But it's a response of he first loving us. It's by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's of God. It's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. That shows that he loves me. He called me effectually to Christ. First John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us, right? Christ died for us. And as Pastor Ron quoted, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. How do we know that he loves us? Because he sent Christ, his only begotten Son, to be a propitiation for our sins, to die on the cross for our sins. He demonstrates that love for us, Romans 5:8. And it's by his doing we're in Christ. We're to be loving because God is loving. So, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for not loving one another. Chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. Again, this is chapter 8, is dealing with this issue of meat, eating meat, and whether one should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And those, in a sense, who were weak in faith, thought it was sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Look at verse 10. But if anyone sees you who have knowledge, those who are strong in faith, who have the knowledge to know, it's okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols because the idols are nothing. Okay, that's what he's stressing in this. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's quite a statement. You like meat? I like meat. Like some pork here and there, or some chicken or beef, huh? Fish? I like meat. But look at that. The Apostle Paul says, you know, this person doesn't understand things right. They're weak. They have a weak conscience. They're weak in faith. But you know what? They don't understand that it's okay to eat this meat, but I'll quit eating meat if that's what it takes to show love for them. I don't want them to stumble and go into sin. And you see it very clearly in Romans chapter 14, the relationship between those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. Okay, it's the chapter on the liberty of conscience. And there are some who just have little knowledge and their conscience is off. There's a lot of mud on the windshield. And what governs it is love. That's Romans 14, 14 to 15. That's what he's talking about here. Keep your finger here and look at Romans 14. Romans 14, 14 and 15. Again, this is the same context. Look at Romans 14, verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. You see, it's in the same context. And he gets down to verses 14 and 15. There's a lot in this chapter, but look at Romans 14, 14 and 15. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself. Okay? It's okay to eat this meat. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. They don't have the knowledge yet. We got to keep trying to teach them, got to give them understanding. Hopefully they'll come to faith to see that they could eat this, but they yet think it's sinful. Look at verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in what? Love. Love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. We're to be considerate of others on these doubtful things, as he describes it in Romans 14:1. And look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We looked at this already in this series. Look at the end of the verse. Knowledge puffs up. In other words, it can make you arrogant, sinfully proud. Saying, I know I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Start chowing away at some whatever. They had corn dogs that had been sacrificed to idols. And you're like, I'll eat those corn dogs. And somebody else is like, I think that's sinful. What are you doing? You know, and then it makes that brother stumble and go into sin. And you're like, but that's where love edifies. That's his whole point in this chapter. He says, I'll quit eating meat altogether if that's what it takes to show love to this weaker brother. We're to be loving because God is loving. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. We read it. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, who do you sin against? You sin against Christ. Acting unloving to a fellow Christian is sinning against Christ. Since we, the church, are the body of Christ. Remember, as Saul found out in Acts 9, to persecute a member of the church is to persecute Christ. Acts 9, verse 4, right? Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yet he said, I'm persecuting the disciples, the members of the church, those of the way. We are the body of Christ. Which means, how much do you love Christ? It will be seen in how much you show love to one another in the body of Christ, right? How much we really love Christ will be seen in how much we love one another in the church. Look at 12, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12, 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Love identifies then with both the suffering and rejoicing of other Christians in the body of Christ. Out of love. Love is otherness. We want to pray for one another when we know that one another is hurting and suffering. Right? We want to rejoice with one another when something fantastic has happened and smiling providence has happened. Out of love ultimately for Christ, since we are one in Christ. We must remember the love of Christ to you and me. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Part of the Lord's Supper here. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And it is in that death that demonstrates the love of God. It demonstrates the love of God to you and I. Chapter 15, verse 3, right? One of the pillars of the gospel. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." He loved us. Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his love for us. While we were ungodly, Christ died for us. It's in his death that demonstrates the love of God. We're to be loving because God is loving. So, we started our study of 1 Corinthians. What is the use of the church? Why are you a part of the church? Why are you here? What do you see as the use of the church? And it is to show the world the character of God. Many people have a man-centered view. Oh, I'm here to whatever. It makes me feel a certain way. It's all about me, about my family. What have you got for my kids? What have you got for this? It's all about me and my family or whatever. People will approach that when they're church shopping. Show the world the character of God. That's what Paul is saying over and over again in 1 Corinthians. So this is why you want a church, that this is the passion, this is the goal, to glorify God and enjoy him, to show that he is holy, right? That he is one and that he is loving. You can tell a lot, I put on the board here, you can tell a lot about how people relate to God by watching how they relate to others in the church. That's really what he's saying throughout 1 Corinthians. Yet, loving one another is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. It's an interesting phrase here. "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." And scholars have different approaches to interpret this verse. Some will say, well, maybe he was thrown to the lions and fought beasts at Ephesus. Well, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he, in that long list of things that he suffered for Christ, he doesn't mention beasts in the lion's den or anything like that, so it's more than likely where in, I think it was Acts 19, where those from that idol temple got all worked up and went after him with the riot. And Demetrius there, the silversmith, and got everybody worked up and went after him, and he was, it's probably what he's referring to. But loving one another is not sufficient. anything on an earthly level is not sufficient. We must first love God and seek to glorify Him. First Corinthians 10, 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind in whatever we do. It has to be more than just a manner of men. We have to be God-centered at all times in our frame of mind and heart as to why we're doing things, why we exist as a church. It's God-centered. God does not want the churches to be about human boasting. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 28 to 29. I'll read 27, 28 and 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He does not want Grace Baptist Church to be about human boasting. Not human boasting. He wants us to be about boasting in the Lord, boasting in all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. And he goes on there in 30, but of Him, by God's doing, God the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He is everything to us, and so that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's what he wants us to be about, glorying in him. There he's quoting Jeremiah 9:24. Keep your finger here, go back to Jeremiah 9. This is pretty important when you think about it. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, this is absolutely central with why Paul goes to that in that section where God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things to put to shame, the things that are mighty, the base things, things that are despised he has chosen. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So in a shorthand phrase, let he who glories glory in the Lord. No flesh should glory in his presence, whether with any human might or human wisdom or human riches. We are to be obsessed with God's glory, not earthly things. Look at chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. Here he's in the context of marriage and the value of being unmarried. But look at 29 to 31. I'll say at the end of verse 26 that it is good for a man to remain as he is. If he's unmarried, it's actually a good thing. If you do marry, you know you will have trouble in this world, in the flesh. Look at the end of verse 28. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. That's why when we get married, there will be trouble that will come inevitably. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And that's where he says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. When you get married, look at verse 33, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. End of verse 34, she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. It's okay. It's part of marriage. But when you're unmarried, you can give clear, wholehearted, undevoted devotion to the Lord, just total devotion to the Lord. And really, he's stressing that we're to be obsessed with God's glory even in marriage. Even though there's this true desire of caring about the things of the world, how my wife will be taken care of physically and how she cares about me, how I'll be taken care of physically, it's a part of marriage. And it's an obligation we have before God. And yet above all, everything must be done to the glory of God. That's what he wants us obsessed with, even in our marriages. Look at chapter 15, verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And we've talked on this in different settings, but the liberal view of the gospel gets presented. Come to Christ, he'll save you from drugs. Come to Christ, he'll save you from drunkenness. Come to Christ, he'll save you from a bad friendship or a bad marriage. Come to Christ, he'll help you with these worldly things. You're only hoping in Christ in this world then, if that's it. If that's it. Well, we're the most men most pitiable if that's it. There's more than just this world. He wants us obsessed with God's glory, not earthly things. And to remember that at all times, whether we're unmarried or whether we're married, remember, what matters most is living for the glory of God. And why is that the case? It's because there is a resurrection. That's in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Right now counts forever. I put in the line there, the second from the last, the diversity of the church members gives witness to what really unifies us. Marriage itself, the two shall become one, right? And it is, when you look at the end of Ephesians 5, the essence of that is it's pointing to the mystery of Christ in the church. That we're one with Christ. the two shall become one. And the more diverse we are, the more we show a watching world that they're like, well, how do you ever get along? Look at how diverse all the different types and kinds of all sorts of people there. Makes no sense. How do you get along? How do you show love to one another? How are you unified and holy all together as one? How? Christ is our identity. We're one in Christ. And we are unified in living for the glory of God. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we're married, whether we're unmarried, whatever we're doing, to live for the glory of God is our one single end and passion. Finding joy in that. To remember our eternal destiny is to glorify Christ forever, which is what he gets at here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 48 and 49. Been contrasting the first Adam from the second Adam, first man, second man. 48 and 49, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Means will be a reflection of him for eternity in heaven. When we see him face to face, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And not just living for his glory here and now, but living for his glory in eternity as the image of him. And look down at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Meaning living for his glory. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a resurrection. And we have hope, not just in this world, but the world to come. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, after dying on the cross for our sins, and with his great love for us, he rose from the dead, never to die again. May God, by his Holy Spirit, empower us at Grace Baptist Church to be holy, to be united, and to be loving. In the truth of God's word. Since the God we worship and serve is holy, one, and loving. Lord willing, we'll start 2 Corinthians next week.